Well, I'd like to welcome our guests. Last Sabbath, I had an opportunity to spend time with the Canadian Brethren, my first time up to Milton, actually. Had a very nice time. I'd like to thank them for all they did for me. They're a very warm and loving group. And after services, we had a lot of time to spend talking, covered a lot of subjects, and we had a lot of food, too. Thank you, guys. I'd like to ask everyone to please remember Mr. Len Lee in your prayers. He's a member of the Toronto congregation. He's suffering from concussion issues that he's had, and he has balance problems, so please remember him in your prayers. On Sunday, I made a side trip to Toronto. I stayed overnight in Toronto, and Sunday morning I left. It's a very beautiful city. The entire country is very beautiful. And I always enjoy traveling there. It's very nice. Well, as mentioned, it's March, and by Wednesday, it's supposed to get up to maybe 60 to 63 degrees, which is nice. I'm looking forward to that. And as was mentioned, the Passover is just about 7 weeks away. So with that in mind, I'd like to look at the subject of introspection to a degree, looking at ourselves, not others, but looking at ourselves. And today I'd like to focus on a specific type of sin, a sin that affects all of us at one time or another. It affects our relationship between ourselves, with others, and with God. This sin can also be part of the Laodicean attitude, that of self-sufficiency. This particular sin we're going to be looking at is an attribute of Satan the devil, God's adversary. It is a problem that I have had in the past, and you either have had, that you may have now, or that you might have in the future. It's a very serious problem because it's a problem that if it's not corrected can keep us out of the kingdom of God. It's that serious. What is the sin I'm referring to? It's the sin of self-righteousness. And that's the title of today's message, is the sin of self-righteousness. So what I'd like to do in the time remaining is take a closer look at this idea of self-righteousness and how we can remove it from our lives. Now, I'd like to preface this whole thing by saying I'm not talking about anyone in particular or anybody specifically. I'm giving this message because it affects all of us at one time or another. The dictionary definition of self-righteousness is as follows. A, confident of one's own righteousness. So the person who has this condition is confident in their own righteousness. Continuing says, especially when smugly moralistic. So they could be, or they might be, smug about their own self-righteousness. B, having or showing an exaggerated awareness of one's own virtuousness or goodness. So again, they have this maybe unrealistic view of themselves. Synonyms include sanctimonious and pharisaical. The Pharisees, brethren, tended to be self-righteous. Another source puts it this way. It means to consider oneself as being righteous and is measured by a self-imposed, self-determined standard. They have their own standards, basically. Again, did you see how many times the word self was used in there? Self-righteous people, brethren, tend to have a rather high opinion of themselves. Others, not so much, but they have a high opinion of themselves. Self-righteous people like to do a lot of comparing. They like to compare themselves to other people. The Bible says, we shouldn't be doing that. It's not wise to make these comparisons. But this particular type of sin likes to compare. people that have it like to compare. Some people compare in order to set themselves up in a superior position. You know, reasoning along the lines of, well, look at that person over there. Look what they're doing. I don't like what they're doing. I don't necessarily agree what they're doing. Or look at those people over there. I'm glad I don't have that problem. The self-righteous person can be picky. They can easily see all the flaws in others, but they have a hard time noticing their own flaws. The individual who is self-righteous believes and is confident that the self is right. They have an exaggerated sense of their own importance. And really, brethren, self-righteousness is a form of pride. It is the lifting up of the self. It's just the opposite of what God wants. God wants people to be humble. He wants us to be clothed with humility, not focused on ourselves and how we may be righteous. Let's look at a couple of biblical examples. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And here we see the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to see an example of a self-righteous person from the Bible. In this particular story, there's three people. Basically, there's the father, there's the older son, and the younger son. And Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons. The younger son said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion or share of goods that falls to me. Give me what's due to me.' And not many days after, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey to a far country. And there he wasted his substance on riotous living." So today we might say that he, in the modern vernacular, he partied or he blew it all. In verse 14, "And when he had spent it all," or everything, "there arose a severe famine in that land, and he," the younger son, "began to be in want." My margin says he had nothing left, so he was in want. He was in need. "And he went and joined himself," or he hired himself out, "to a citizen of that country." So he went to work for this man, and he, the citizen, sent him into the fields to feed pigs. In verse 16, "And he," the younger son, "longed to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate," because he was that hungry, "but no man gave to him. And when he came to himself," so a light went on in his mind, he came to his senses, and he said, "Well, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to eat, and even extra, and I'm here dining with these pigs, and I'm dying with hunger here?" He says, "I'll rise, and I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, I did wrong. I did a lot of things wrong. Make me as one of your servants.' And he arose and he went to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion on his son. And he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight,'" in other words, in your eyes, "'and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe that we have and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found.' And they began to be merry." They began to celebrate. Verse 25, "Now the elder son was in the field," the older son, "and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard all this noise and music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. 'What is going on?' And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has returned, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has returned safe and sound.'" But notice the reaction. Notice the reaction of the elder brother. "And he was angry." He was angry, and he wouldn't go in, it says. He started to pout. "So his father came out and entreated him." He pleaded with him to come on in. "Come on in, son." Verse 29, "And the elder son said to the father, Now notice here what's going on here. He's beginning to contend with the Father. Remember what I said earlier, self-righteous people like to contend. They like to prove their point. So he says, look, all these things I have served you, neither did I transgress or disobey your commands. And you never gave me even a kid or goat that I might have merry with my friends. But as soon as your son returns, which has devoured or squandered your property with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him. Again, he's comparing himself to this his brother. Verse 31, and he, the father, said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. So he was the elder son, and he was entitled to the inheritance. But he still had this bad attitude. He says, it was fitting that we should make merry. It was fitting that we should celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead, and now he's come home. He's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So let's do a brief review here. What do we see? We see that the elder brother was angry that the younger brother received forgiveness. What else happened? He had no compassion for his younger brother. He didn't show love for his younger brother that he was out there doing all these things and he messed up. He didn't show any forgiveness to his younger brother. He was worried about himself. He was not happy to see his brother rescued from destitution again and come home once again. He was proud of his own inheritance. Again, we're talking about the older brother. He began to contend and he began to argue with the father. Again, you see what a self-righteous individual might do? They like to contend. They like to argue, like to prove their point. And also, he was very self-oriented. He felt important. He felt important. Again, the older brother lacked compassion and apparently didn't understand that his brother had changed and repented. But he was only thinking of himself. And he thought that his brother's return meant that he, who was the faithful one, was about to lose more of his inheritance. Kind of selfish attitude. And he was actually angry at his father for giving a portion of the inheritance to the unfaithful son. In his self-righteousness, he felt that he had been overlooked. He had been cheated by his father for some of the inheritance. Again, he was concerned about the self. He was focused on incoming things. He was right in his own eyes. He didn't care about his brother. The only thing mattered that he was right in his eyes and the way he thought. Now let's look at another example of someone who had a problem with self-righteousness. So we'll turn to Job 1 and verse 1. Job 1 and verse 1. Who was Job? Well, verse 1 gives us some background information on Job. Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. He avoided evil. Verse 3. Job was a wealthy man. Verse 3 says his substance or his property was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys. And a very great household, it said. He had a large number of servants. So that he, it says, was the greatest of all the men in the east. So he's a very wealthy man. Verse 6. We're going to see what God thinks about Job. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, some angels, came to present themselves before God, before the Eternal. And Satan came with them. So Satan was allowed, God's adversary was allowed to come before God. But he can only do what God allows. God is in charge. And the Eternal said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. verse 8. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? He is blameless and an upright man, one that fears God, and he avoids evil." Now, so we see God's view of Job. Now let's drop down to verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the NIV here. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. So again, 13 through 19. It says in verse 13, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the elder brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said," so they're having a good time, and all of a sudden this guy comes running up to Job and he says, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword. And I am the only one that has escaped." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from sky and burned up the sheep." So this is Satan doing this, but he's allowed to do these things, even cause fire to come down from the sky. "The fire of God fell down from the sky and burned up the sheep of the servants. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the elder brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on all of them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." How would we react, brethren, if we just lost everything? If we as individuals, whatever we have, how would we react? So let's look in chapter 2. It happens again, a second time, where the sons of God are presenting themselves to God. Verse 3. It says, "And the Eternal," God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man that fears God and shuns an evil?" And notice what it says, "And he still holds," or he maintains his integrity, "though you move me against him to destroy him without cause." You see, Satan is the great accuser. He likes to accuse the brethren. And Satan answered the Lord. He said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to his face." Now we get a little bit of an insight into Satan here. This is Satan's attitude. You know, Satan assumes that all human beings think the way he does or are like him or would react like him. And that's what Satan would do. That's the way Satan would react. You know, where he thinks that God's going to, you know, intervene and do bad things. Notice verse 6. "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life." You can't kill him, in other words. Again, God is in charge. Satan can only go so far. God sets the limits on Satan. But God allows things to happen for various reasons. So in verse 7, Satan smites Job with festering boils from head to toe. What kind of support did he receive, brethren, from his friends and his wife? Let's notice verse 9. It's talking about Job's wife. And instead of, you know, being sort of supportive or helpful, notice what she says: "Curse God and die." So here's Job, this poor man, festering with boils head to toe. And his wife and friends are more like enemies. She gives him no support. She says, just curse God and die. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Let's go to chapter 7 and verse 5. Chapter 7 and verse 5. And here Job says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and gobs of dust," or scabs. "My skin is broken and become loathsome." So here it indicates basically that there were maggots all over his body. He He probably stank terribly. The pus oozed from all his sores. He was a mess to look at. He was in such a pathetic state that his friends sat with him basically for a week without saying anything. They couldn't believe. Now remember, this was a rich man. He had a lot of property. He had a lot of people, a lot of servants. They couldn't believe that this was the same man that they knew. His friends couldn't believe this. Who was adorned with the finest silk in the past, who worn the finest robes, who sat and administered advice and counsel to people, and now they're looking at him in this unbelievable state. Job was reduced to a terrible state. He was in a wretched mental, physical, and spiritual state, totally bewildered. We're not going to turn there, but in chapter 8, his friends say that if he could only confess his sins, God would forgive him and restore him. All through this, Job had to constantly listen to their accusations. In their righteousness, now they had self-righteousness. They assumed all, Job did all these bad things. They were assuming that Job sinned. So they had self-righteousness. Now let's turn to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1, and Job is bewildered, and he says, I am weary of life. I am weary. I loathe my life. Verse 7, he says to God, you know that I'm not wicked. I'm not guilty. God, what is he doing? He's contending with God now, in a sense. You know, he's talking to God. You know that I'm not wicked. I'm not guilty. Verse 15, second part of the verse. Job says, I'm full of confusion. Can we put ourselves in Job's shoes? Now, Job's going through a terrible trial, so there's a lot of different dynamics going on here. But sometimes when we're in a trial, do we ask, what have I done? Why am I stricken? Job was confused, but Job had to learn a lesson. Job 13, verse 15. Again, Job is a mess. He's frustrated. He's disappointed with life. He's disappointed with his wife. He's disappointed with his friends. But he maintains his righteousness. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. But notice what he says next. But I will maintain my ways before him. The NIV puts it this way. I will defend my ways to his face. He's referring to God. Again, there's a little bit of contention there. He's saying, basically, I'm right. Look, I am right. He's maintaining his righteousness. Verse 18, behold, now I have ordered my cause. The NIV makes it a little clearer. He says, I have prepared my case. This is Job speaking. He's going to be talking to God. Talking to God. He said, look, I've prepared my case here. I know that I shall be justified. Again, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm right. Brethren, can we be justified by our own righteousness? No, we're justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by his grace, we're able to maintain a position of justification. But we're not justified by our own righteousness. It's not by our own righteousness that we're made right before God. Job 23, verses 1 and 2. So what is Job saying? He really believed that if he sat down face to face with God, he would say, God would say, Job, you're a righteous man. That's what he thought. Verse 1. And then Job answered, even today is my complaint bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. So again, he's getting an attitude towards God. Chapter 3, notice, oh, that he knew where I'm, oh, I'm sorry, let's try this again. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's talking about God here, that I might come to his seat. What he's saying here, if I could only see God face to face, I'd tell him how right I am. And undeserving of all the stuff that's happening to me. But what we're seeing here is Job needs to repent, brethren. Needs to repent of his attitude, of his self-righteousness. You see how he's actually looking at God now? Well, if I can only sit down with God and talk to him face to face. Well, I tell him my point of view. I don't deserve all this stuff. Job's righteousness was of no lasting value, even if he was right to a degree. But it's of no value to God. So God begins to use a man called Elihu to get his attention. Now, let's notice Job 27, verses 5 and 6. Job 27, verses 5 and 6. Now, here again, Job justifies himself, saying, I'm right. Verse 5, second half of the verse. Till I die, I will not remove. In other words, I won't forsake my integrity. My integrity. I'm right, he's saying. Verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. This is Job. My righteousness I hold fast. Again, thinking in his own eyes that he was righteous. And he says, I'm not going to let that go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live. Again, Job is standing by his righteousness. He's emphatic about it. He is right in his own eyes. What does God say, brethren? We have all sinned. Job was a sinner, just like every other human being, just like all of us. But in Job's eyes, he was right. Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job. Why? Because he was right in his own eyes. He wouldn't listen. Verse 2. Then Elihu's wrath, we're in Job 32 and verse 2. Then Elihu's wrath was kindled against Job. Now Elihu is getting mad. He's becoming angry at Job. He says, he justified himself rather than God. Try to get this picture of what's going on here. Job is justifying himself, to God and before God. And here Elihu is saying he justified himself rather than God even. He's right in his mind, and God isn't, because God's allowing these things to happen. So what do we see? Job is right in his own eyes. He's justified himself. He's saying, I'm right, rather than God. Again, self-righteous people tend to have a very high opinion of themselves. Again, but in reality, Job, in front of God's eyes, was just a sinner, just like every other man. No better. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice what Elihu says to Job, verse 35, verse 1. Elihu spoke and said, 35, verse 1, do you think it's right when you said my righteousness is more than God? So he's saying, wow, I can't believe what you just said. Job was actually putting being right above God. Job was putting himself above God. That's a very dangerous thing to do, brethren. But he, in his own eyes, was right. And he was putting himself above God. And he goes on to say in verse 5, look at the heavens and sea and the clouds above you. This is Elihu speaking. Verse 7, if you are righteous, what did you give to him? What did you give to God? Or what does God receive from your hand? In other words, even if you're right, what is it to God? You're a sinner. What can you give God? What can any man give to God, brethren? God owns everything. But in Job's eyes, he was right. He was a righteous person. Let's notice chapter 38 and verse 1. Now God enters the picture. Again, we're talking about this idea of self-righteousness. Chapter 38 and verse 1, and the Eternal answered Job. So God comes on the picture and he says, verse 3, gird up your loins like a man. Get ready, he's saying, because I'm going to speak to you like a man. Verse 4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. You know, you think you're so important. Where were you, Job? Who laid, in verse 5, who laid its measurements, if you know? Who stretched the line, the plumb line upon it? In other words, who designed it? Who designed the earth? Who engineered the earth? Who planned the earth? The sun, the stars, and the universe. Who did all those things, Job? God goes on to ask him, where were you, Job? Who did these things? Brethren, can you see the problem with self-righteousness? A self-righteous individual, if they don't repent, would end up arguing with God, questioning God's motives, contending with God, arguing with God. That's what a self-righteous person would end up doing if they made it in the kingdom of God. That won't happen. But that's what would happen if they made it that far. Who has these attributes? Arguing with God, questioning God, contending with God. Satan has those attitudes. But the self-righteous person, in their mind, thinks they have a better way. They think they have a better way, in their mind. They know better. They know better than other people. They even know better than God at times. Again, can you think of a supernatural being, a former angel that became like this? Again, the self-righteous love to contend. They love to argue. And they like, eventually, I should say, question even God's motives. The self-righteous person, in their mind, want to be like God. And they think that they're doing God's will. But in reality, when it all comes down to the bottom line, they want to do things their way, on their terms, and through their own righteousness. I'd like to really stress this next point, brethren. The interesting thing about self-righteousness is that people who have it can't see it in themselves. A self-righteous person can't see their own self-righteousness. They can't see this in them. Why? Because in their mind, they're already right. They're right. So they can't see this in themselves. Job didn't think he was self-righteous. Generally, self-righteous people get easily upset with others. They tend to be picky. They tend to be judgmental. And they love to contend. And why do they do these things, brethren? To prove that they are right. They have a critical attitude, a picky attitude. Again, they can only see flaws in others. They see all these little flaws. And in reality, everybody has flaws, brethren. Everybody does. But they notice these things in other people. But they never seem to notice their own. This is the reason, brethren, why we need to examine ourselves. And if we find self-righteousness in ourselves, brethren, we need to get rid of it. Because if we don't, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. I once heard a minister give the test for self-righteousness. He said, if we judge, condemn, or compare ourselves with others, we are in a self-righteous attitude. We have to be careful, brethren. We really do. Every time we gossip, we condemn or we compare. We put down another person so that we puff ourselves up. We're in a self-righteous attitude. It's the attitude is, well, you know, I'm right. I don't care. I'm right. And they're not. It's a bad attitude. That's self-righteousness. Again, before God, we're all sinners. We're all worthy of death. Self-righteousness is of no value to God. It's of no value to God. What is of value to God is a heart that is obedient to him and that trembles in his word, and one that is humble, the exact opposite of self-righteousness, which is, as I said, a form of pride, a puffing up of the self. Let's notice Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11, and I'll be reading from the NIV. Let's notice the attitude of King David. He really doesn't rely on self-righteousness. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11, I'll be reading from the NIV. Now notice the opposite. Look at his attitude here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my sins, my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Notice what he says. Against you, only you have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost places. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then he says here in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. There's a big difference there between Job's initial attitude and what we just read about King David's attitude. Now we'll turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 next. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and we know, some of us know what this is going to tell us. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the natural state of man. We actually, brethren, because of this, have to go to God and ask him to show us what we are really like, how he looks at us, how he views us. Again, we're talking about self-righteousness and looking at ourselves and examining ourselves to see if we have this in us. Because if we do, we need to get rid of it. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 34. We cannot, brethren, rely on our own righteousness. We cannot. Again, we're looking at King David. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And he's saying, try me, test me, he's saying. Know my thoughts. In verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a contrast in attitudes, again, between King David and Job. Remember what Job said? He said, I'm not wicked. I'm righteous. That was Job's attitude. And look at the attitude we just saw in King David. So how, brethren, do we get rid of self-righteousness? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that we have it. Remember, I said it's very difficult because a person that has it can't really see it in themselves because they're right. So we have to look at ourselves. We have to examine ourselves to see if we have it. And then if we have it, we have to admit it. And then we've got to do something about it. Let's notice John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30 next. We follow the example of Jesus Christ. John 5 and verse 30. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, I can of myself do nothing. So notice what that one statement says. He says he kept his self out of it. He wasn't self-oriented. In everything he relied on the righteousness and will of the Father. The point I'm making is Jesus didn't have a high opinion of himself. Remember I said self-righteous people tend to have a high opinion of themselves. Jesus didn't have a high opinion of himself. He didn't compare himself with others. He didn't contend with others. Some people, like I said, love to contend. They love to argue. They love to prove their point. Jesus didn't contend with people. He didn't compare himself with others, and he didn't have a high opinion of himself. All right, let's turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16 next. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said to him," meaning Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Verse 17, "And Christ said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one that's good but God. Now, I ask the question, brethren, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said that there is none good, none that is good, where does that leave us? We're not good. We may think we are. We may think we're righteous. We're not good. We're sinners, like I said. It doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. Romans 3 and verse 10. I've said it. You don't have to turn there, but it basically says, it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. So nobody's righteous in God's eyes, brethren. We have to get rid of this idea of self-righteousness, that we're good, somehow good. No, we're all sinners. We've all sinned. And if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would be dead. Romans 10 and verse 1. Let's go ahead a few chapters. Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Notice what it says next. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So it's saying that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they went about to establish their own righteousness or self-righteousness, and they weren't submitting themselves to God's righteousness. Again, they were relying on the self. And it's of no value to God, our righteousness. None of it. It's nothing to God. Job finally came to realize his righteousness was worthless. He repented of his self-righteousness. Let's notice Job. Let's go back to Job 42, verses 5 and 6, as we near the end here. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Again, and this is Job speaking now with a different attitude after he repents. And he's changed his tune, so to speak. He's no longer right in his own eyes. Job 42, verse 5 and 6, it says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And therefore he says, no longer am I righteous. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to show God that I'm right. No, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself." I can really now see myself, what I am before God and what I am internally, and I repent in dust and ashes. Nothing to be proud of. Job repented of his self-righteousness. How about us, brethren? Self-righteousness is a sin. It must be repented of. Okay, I'm going to close with Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. And here Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 6, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness." So it's good to thirst after righteousness and seek it out. But whose righteousness, brethren? Ours? Our own? No. God's righteousness, not ours. We need, brethren, to ask God to show us our self-righteousness, if we have it, and repent of it. The spring holy days are rapidly approaching. And as we go through the examination process, brethren, let's look for this one particular type of sin called self-righteousness. And if we find it, we need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of self-righteousness. And brethren, we need to take upon ourselves instead the righteousness of God.